Amen. Praise the Lord. It's like man night here at Calvary. We got Isaac playing the piano and the men singing. Nothing wrong with that. Especially considering what we're going to talk about. We didn't plan it that way, but. All right. Genesis chapter 1. Appreciate the men singing. It sounded great. Appreciate Isaac's piano special. I didn't even know he could play the piano, so that was a surprise to me. I was sitting there kind of staring ahead at the wall and wasn't even really noticing who was playing until I looked over and thought, saw Diane sitting over there. I thought, who's playing? I looked over and it was Isaac. So praise the Lord for that. Did a good job too. Amen. Genesis chapter 1. Well, we're going to deal with some controversial stuff tonight. And of course, it doesn't take much, if you believe the Bible, to be controversial in the time that we're in. Let me say this. While we're going to deal with some controversial issues of our time, they're not controversial as far as the Bible's concerned, but in our culture and time they are. First of all, you know, we ought never be mean-spirited about controversial things. I mean, we certainly shouldn't be mean about it. There's a time when we didn't understand much of this stuff as well, and so we shouldn't be mean-spirited about it. And as kind of talked about this morning concerning the gospel, we shouldn't act like we've always known this stuff. What's wrong with you people? And secondly, I don't think we should ever try to be controversial for the sake of being controversial. Do you? I don't think we ought to just try to preach stuff and just do our best to be controversial and just do our best to anger people and make people mad. But we just still do have to preach the truth. I just think we make sure that we do it in a right way. Amen? All right, so Genesis chapter 1. Look if you would, please. Now I've got everybody, what are we going to talk about? Genesis 1, look at verse 26. Nothing you haven't heard already. Verse 26, chapter 1, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And we've covered all of this so far, the fact that God made us, and we covered the fact that God last Sunday night, that God made us in his image. Now we're going to deal with the last part of verse 27 where it says, male and female created he them. Don't tell me the Bible is not appropriate for the time that we live in or it's outdated. Amen. It's as relevant as it's ever been. If it could be more relevant, it would be more relevant today than it's ever been. So we're going to have this issue of male and female made he them. Father, we pray that you'll help us tonight as we look into your word and as we deal with some issues that would be considered. I don't consider them controversial, and I'm sure there's some here tonight that don't as well, but they're controversial concerning our culture. Help us to always have a right heart and a right attitude toward these things and toward people, but at the same time, help us to understand the truth of your word tonight. And I pray that you would give us receptive hearts, that we would be willing to listen to and hear the scriptures and make application of it in our own life. And so we just ask your help tonight as we look into your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Male and female created he them. We're just going to kind of jump into it tonight and get going. You know, as we've seen, God created mankind or humankind. He created animal kind. He created humankind. And of course, there's a difference between the two. We're not animal kind. We're humankind. And so God created humankind or mankind in his own image. And then we're told in verse 26, again, that he made us in his image. We're told that he made us. And we talked at length a couple of Sunday nights ago about the fact that we're the only thing made in God's image. And that we see this discussion between the Godhead in verse 26. And we're the only thing that God discussed before he made. And we see this cooperation between God the Father, God the Holy Son, and God the Holy Spirit in making us. So this conversation and collaboration, I called it in verse 26. And then he created us, and then he created us in his own image. We're not going to get back into that again because we spent all last Sunday night talking about what it means to be created in the image of God, or as best we can understand it anyway. Then that brings us to the last part of verse 27 where he created us male and female. So beyond all of that, the scriptures are very plain in verse 27 that God created only two types of humankind, or probably better put or better said, he created only two variations of humankind, and that is male and female. Again, God's very clear about that. No little boy goes, you know, a little boy may clomp around the house in his mother's shoes, all right? He may occasionally play with his sister's dolls until dad sees him. And so he may occasionally do that. But no little boy goes to bed at night and wakes up the next day absolutely confident that he is supposed to be a girl without adult help. That's the only way that it happens. And the only way a little girl decides that she is fully confident that she should have been a boy, it has to include adult help. Little kids understand this. They know there's only two kinds, mom and dad, boys and girls, men and women, because that's all that God created. Now, there are abnormal cases, and we hear stuff like this today from the left. There are abnormal cases where a child is born with issues concerning genitalia and so forth, but they are still a boy or a girl, a man or a woman nonetheless. We hear this question all the time, what is a woman? Amen. What is a man? What is a woman? It's not difficult to define what a man and a woman is. A man is a male humankind. A man is a male humankind with male genitalia, and a woman is a female womankind with female genitalia. I could be a Supreme Court justice. Amen. I couldn't be because I can define it. All right. A man is a humankind with a biological capability to father a child. And a woman is a female humankind biologically capable of producing a child. In Genesis chapter 3, notice if you will in verse 16, Genesis 3 and verse 16. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to their son. Now children were not a punishment unto the woman, but this idea that she was going to bring forth now a child, childbearing would now be a painful issue. But the point is, it is the woman who was capable of bearing a child. Right? Then we notice also verse 20, it says this, verse 20, and Adam also unto his wife did the Lord God, or verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the what? The mother of all living. Then look, if you will, in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. So we see the man is the one capable of fathering a child. A woman is one who is capable of producing a child. Now, we understand today, and we just hear ridiculous arguments concerning this thing of transgenderism today. And we understand that, unfortunately, at times, maybe due to physical or health issues, a man may not be able to father a child, or a woman able to produce a child, but it makes them no less a man or a woman biologically. They're still biologically a male or a female. Being male or female doesn't require the ability to produce. I guess if you want to put it crudely, it just requires the equipment to produce, the capability or the biological ability to be able to reproduce. You know, Sarah and other women in the Bible, some of them were not able to conceive. Some had great difficulty in conceiving, but they were no less a woman. They were no less female. And so a male and a woman is very clear about what they are, and we know what they are. I would submit to you the world knows what they are. It's just willful ignorance. That's the problem. Now, not only does God tell us that he only made male and female, but we see it in other ways in the scriptures as well. And Genesis chapter 1, look over there if you will, only a man and a woman can fulfill God's command and God's plan. This is simple stuff. Only a man and a woman can fulfill God's command and God's plan. Genesis 1 and verse 27. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Then we see in verse 28, and God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. So no human relationship of this type is God's plan unless they can reproduce. You have to be able to produce a child. Or at least, unless there's a health reason, you know what I mean. Unless there's a health reason that you can't produce, we should be able to produce a child. This is God's plan. Only a man and a woman can do that. Two men can't produce a child, and two women can't produce a child. Only a man and a woman can do that. Not only that, it says this in chapter 9, in verse 1. Chapter 9, in verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and what? Replenish the earth. No homosexual relationship is going to replenish the earth. It takes a man and a woman to be able to do that. So God made them male and female. Listen, he said that. That's good enough for me. The fact that God said it. We know what the definition of a man and a woman is. And we also see it from the fact that only a man and a woman can carry out God's command. Only a man and a woman can fulfill God's plan when he created the man and the woman. You know, there's more writing on this than just some theological point or some cultural point. The entire plan of salvation hinges on this. Genesis chapter 3, look there if you will. Genesis 3, verse 15. It says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and what? Her seed. The whole plan of salvation hinges upon the fact that one day a woman would produce a child which would become the Savior of mankind and bruise the head of the serpent. So the plan of salvation itself is dependent upon this. Look over in Genesis 12. We know that plan came through Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And in Genesis 12, verse 1 said, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy kindred and from out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house and the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and thy name shall be great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We understand this was a promise that God would establish the nation of Israel, that his seed would spread across the earth, and from that would come the Savior, the one that would bless all mankind. That's all hinges on the fact that a man and a woman are capable of producing a child. So there's more to this than just, did God make more than man or woman? There's a lot that rides on the fact that God had a plan for the male and the female. And that plan reaches out and touches so many aspects of the Scriptures, whether it be salvation or whether it be the nation of Israel. We know that in Genesis 28, verses 1 through 4, that plan, that promise that God gave Abraham, he gave to his lineage, which would become the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel itself hinges on the idea that God had a plan for men and women to come together and to produce children, and that promise hinged upon the ability to produce a child. Of course, most notably probably is Genesis chapter 2. Turn over there. Genesis 2, or probably most familiar to us, is that God's plan for the family. That even sounds ridiculous to say, that God's plan for the family hinges upon a male-female relationship. Two men may live together, and I don't care what the world says, it's not a family. And two women may live together in a sexual relationship, but that is not a family. I know that's not popular to say, and we're so infected with this stuff that sometimes it makes us cringe to say that, but it is not a family. A family is a man and a woman who comes together, and if God allows them to do so, to produce children. That's what a family is. You've heard me say countless times, I don't call it a traditional family. The reason I don't call it a traditional family is because there's only one kind of family. There is no non-traditional family. There's just the family. And of course, without this male-female relationship as God designed it, there is no family. And in Genesis 2, verse 21, you know where we're going. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. What a unique statement about the relationship between a man and a woman. It goes on and says, and they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. Well, verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his what? Not unto his mate, but unto his wife, unto his female wife. And they shall be one flesh, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So God had a plan, and that plan hinged on male-female relationship, and he had a plan concerning the family. You know, the sexual relationship between a man and a woman, and we can't get too graphic tonight, but the sexual relationship between a man and a woman is different than that of the animals. It's not the same thing. Animals do so simply to reproduce. Now, we do so to reproduce. We desire offspring. That's the desire of most people who are married, that they might have offspring. And so we do that, but we do it. We produce more than offspring. In a male-female relationship within marriage, we produce more than offspring. We produce families. Animals don't produce families. We produce families. We produce a lineage. I can look behind me and see the lineage that I came from, and I can see the lineage that's going to be in front of me. We produce families. We produce lineages. We produce, or we're supposed to produce, lifelong relationships. And so that's completely different than the animal kingdom. The sexual relationship between a man and a woman is completely different. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you will. God has a plan for the man and the woman within the confines of marriage to produce families, to produce lineages. So much hinges upon that male-female relationship, salvation itself, the nation of Israel, God's plan for the family, God's plan for the church hinges upon this male-female relationship. And when it comes to this physical relationship between a man and a woman, it's more than just a physical relationship. The Bible's very clear, you know, when it comes to animals, that's a physical relationship, and human beings should never act like animals. But when it comes to men and women, it's different, because this physical relationship is emotional. It's not only emotional, but there's a spiritual element to it that's not true of animals. Now, I'm going to be honest with you tonight, there's a spiritual element to it that I'm not sure I completely understand. I've been working on trying to understand it, been studying on it some. I've called some preachers I know, and they're more ignorant than I am. Amen. About what's going on here. Just teasing, don't let them know I said that. They won't take my call anymore. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look what it says in verse 15. It says, "Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? So I then, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid." Now, harlot here doesn't necessarily mean prostitute. The word harlot here refers to sexual relationships outside marriage. And it goes on to say this. It says, "Know ye not that you're..." Well, let's back up. Where was I? Anyway, in verse 15. Yep, verse 15. "What? Know ye not that he which is joined unto an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." And he says then in verse 18, "Flee fornication." Now, fornication is a sexual relationship outside of marriage. He says we should flee that. Now, the reason we should flee that is because there's an emotional, spiritual element to a physical relationship that I don't know that I completely understand. He says in the previous verse, he says, he that is joined to someone in a sexual relationship outside of marriage, he says, they become one flesh. That's the same language used of marriage. Now, I'm not saying that two people, because they have a sexual relationship, are married. That's the point I don't understand. I don't know that I completely understand what he's saying, and I'm working on that. But what I do know from this is there's a lot more going on here than just a physical act. And I think anybody who's been down this road knows this, that whenever you have a physical relationship with somebody, you give something away. There's a part of you that goes with that. You just don't have a physical relationship with somebody and go on like you bought a loaf of bread. Am I not correct? Because there's an emotional, spiritual element to it. And so there's a lot more going on here than just that. You know, young folks ought to remember that there is no such thing as just a physical relationship. Well, it was just a physical relationship. No, it's not just a physical relationship. You give something away. You give a part of yourself away. And so God says it's not the same. I'm not sure to the extent of what it's not the same, but God's very clear about the fact that I'm not going to sit here and act like I understand what God's saying. I'm working on it. But I can tell you this much, we certainly give something away when that takes place. And young folks ought to remember that it's not just a physical relationship. There's a spiritual, emotional element to it that you will carry with you. And so you ought to keep that in mind. Come on, amen. You know, God only created one wife for Adam. He didn't, because his plan was, he only created one wife for Adam because his plan was for one woman and one man to have a sexual relationship and a marital relationship for life. That was God's plan. One man, one wife for life. God did not make Adam a second and third wife, just one. God didn't create multiple partners for both of them, because God's plan was for them to have one intimate relationship for life. That's God's plan. Now, I know that's out of the ordinary today, but that is God's plan. You know, when Jesus said in the New Testament, when he said that it has not been so, I can't remember the wording now, but this is God's plan from the beginning, when he mentions that phrase, as it was in the beginning. He's not so much referring to chapter 2 of Genesis as he is chapter 1, where God only made one wife and one man. They were supposed to be in a relationship for life. So this is God's plan. Amen? Amen. Now, only one man and one woman in marriage can fulfill the illustration of the church. Only a male and a female in a marital relationship can fulfill the picture of the family in the home, or fulfill God's plan for the home. But also only one man and one woman in marriage can fulfill God's illustration of the church. Ephesians chapter 5, turn over there if you will. One of the greatest illustrations in the New Testament of the New Testament church is the marital relationship. We've talked about this passage before, if you've been with us. Sometimes this passage is mistakenly taken to simply be referring to marriage. But it says in Ephesians 5 and verse 21, says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And then Paul says this, this is a great mystery. Now marriage is not a mystery. It is a mystery how a man and a woman are joined together in marriage, so much so that God now sees them as one flesh. That's a mystery. But he goes on and says this. Paul says, I'm not just talking about marriage. He says, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. And so marriage, this becoming one, is a great illustration in the New Testament church, how when you're brought into the body of the Lord Jesus, a body of the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a member of that body. And in one sense, we become one. Which is why when one of us hurts, we're all to hurt. When one is honored, we're all to be honored. Because we are all one part of another. And so this idea of male and female, of the marriage relationship between a man and a woman, is an illustration of the New Testament church. And when we corrupt that, we corrupt one of the greatest illustrations of the New Testament church. God here doesn't use two men living together in a relationship to picture his church. Or two women. That's a corruption. God uses the loving male-female relationship in order to picture the New Testament church. So this illustrates one man and one woman in marriage can only can fulfill this illustration of his church. There's only one pair that can fulfill God's plan of male and female. In Genesis chapter 1, look back over there if you will. The simple fact that God said I made them male and female is enough for me. But yet at the same time, that reaches out and touches so many things. His church, it touches the family, it touches the home. And in Genesis 1:28, it says this, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and have dominion over it. Then in chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, and the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground, God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever God called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to the beasts of the field. And for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. Praise the Lord. Amen. I'm glad he didn't find a helpmeet among all that other stuff. It goes on to say this, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and God took a rib and made him a helpmeet. There's only two humankind that can fulfill that relationship. The man and the woman. God didn't make Adam another man. He made him a woman to be a helpmeet unto him. So I think we all agree on that. Amen. That God made them male and female for a specific purpose. Now, this entire homosexual, transgender movement today is not just something that's happening around us. Listen, I'm an American. I firmly believe what you do in the privacy of your own home is your own business, as long as you don't hurt anybody else. But that's being branched out now into our country. And what we have to remember is when it comes to the spiritual aspect, this is not just something that people that we don't know are doing. This transgender and homosexual movement is a direct assault on God's plan. It's a direct assault on God's plan of salvation. It's a direct assault on God's plan for Israel. It's a direct assault upon the family, upon marriage. It's a direct assault upon the picture and image of the church. Everything that we've mentioned that this male and female relationship is to produce, this homosexual transgender movement is a direct assault on those things. It's not just an assault on marriage. It's an assault on everything that the male-female relationship is the foundation of. Society, of course, is a direct assault upon society itself and certainly upon the church. This is not something that doesn't impact all of us. It impacts all of us. And it's not just a choice some people make, it's an assault on the very fabric of what God created humankind to be. This is why when you see most, I'm going to make a general statement, this is why when you see most transgender people, especially around these drag shows, if you've seen the pictures and the videos, which most of us probably have by now, you don't find these men dressed up like normal women in feminine attire with feminine looking makeup. They're a caricature. They're a perversion of what womanhood should look like. It looks vile, is what it looks like. So it's not a matter of just dressing up like a woman. It's a direct assault on what God designed the woman to be. So this is spiritual. Amen. It's not just a cultural thing. It's a direct assault on the man and the woman. We have a man who was created to be something, dressing up and looking like a woman while dressing up like a perversion of what a woman is supposed to be. So it's an all-around assault on the male-female relationship. So it's not just a matter of let people be. This is an assault on all that we believe. Amen. And all that God designed things to be. You with me so far? It's an assault because it seeks to destroy the distinction between men and women. God designed there to be a distinction between the two. There's men and there's women. The very foundation of all human relationships, the home, the church, Israel, salvation, the family, depends on that distinction between men and women. And this, again, is an assault on that distinction as God planned it to be. I think this is true. I think that few of God's own people realize the depth of this issue. We look at it and go, well, that's just sick. That's just disgusting. That's just horrible. And it is horrible. Now, let me add this so I don't have to keep saying it over and over. It should be clear to us. We are not to hate those people. They need to be saved just like we do. We're not talking about their person. We're talking about their behavior. And we do have the right to make judgments about their behavior. And we look at that and we think, well, that's just disgusting. That's just terrible. And we think how horrible it is. But I think most of God's people don't fully grasp how deep this thing runs and the importance of it and the effect of it and just how wicked in relationship to God's word that it is. Amen. Because it is a direct assault on all the things that I've mentioned a couple of different times. It's a spiritual assault on God's plan, the most basic of God's plan. First thing God did was made the heavens and the earth, and he created man and put him together with a woman and formed the family. And so this is a direct assault on the very opening chapters of our Bible, the very foundation of man. So it is a subject that runs deep. And as I said, and I think few of God's people realize just how important it is and how deep it runs. Now, this was so true, or is so true, that God designed ways to keep this distinction in front of us all the time. You understand God's plan is not only that we be distinct, but God wants that distinction to be in our face. Constant and continual, because so much of it depends on that distinction. Amen. To be real and to be visible, to be a constant reminder. Now, one way he designed this distinction to be always evident to us is in nature. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you're in chapter 11, say amen. Amen. Our goal here tonight is to end with all of us still being friends. Say amen. All right. One of the ways that God designed this distinction to be constantly evident is in nature itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14 says this. Doth not even what? Come on now. Doth not even what? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a what? Glory. A glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, we may come back later on at some time again in the 1 Corinthians, in this chapter in 1 Corinthians, but Paul's talking about prayer. He talks about head coverings, and of course, when you read the passage, he's not talking about wearing a piece of cloth on your head. He talks about the woman's hair is her covering. And we don't have time to get into all the things he's talking here about authority, but we do know this much. Paul says this very plainly, does it not? Nature teaches us that a man should have short hair. It's not right in nature for a man to have long hair. But long hair on a woman is her glory. And so God gives us a distinction of where He gives us a way to wear our maleness or our femaleness in nature. So much so that when you see a man with a man's haircut, you look at that, you don't go, is that a woman? No, you go, that's a man. Because a man ought to have a man's haircut. And it says a woman should have long hair. Of course, this is where we get into somebody else always says, well, how long is long? Well, it's 18 inches. I don't know how long it is. All right. People argue about how long it is. It ought to be long enough and feminine enough that when you look at it, you say, that is a woman right there. There's no confusing her with a man because of her. Come on, you've not been driving down the street and think, there goes a woman. And you pass by and he's got a beard. Or at least you hope it's a man, got a beard once you go by. And so he says, it's in nature. Now, what's important about that is this crosses all cultural lines. Doesn't matter what nationality you are, doesn't matter what culture you're in. In every culture under earth, a man ought to have short hair. And a woman has long hair. He says this is in nature. If God, listen, a man ought to have his hair cut in such a way that at a glance it's obvious he's a man. If God made you a man, you should be proud of that. In the right way. You know what I mean? You ought to be proud of that. You ought to be proud of what God made you, and you ought to look like a man, and you ought to act like a man, and you ought not look like a girl. You ought not be a sissified version of a man. All right? But look like a real man. Cut your hair like one, dress like one. Let me really wait out there. Stare at your wife's jewelry box. Look and dress like a man. Now, you know, sometimes people get upset about it, and I don't mean that to make people mad, but we need to understand why we are where we are. Amen. As a culture. How did we get here? We didn't just, listen, it's not the fault just of liberals. It's not just the fault of colleges and the education system. Part of it is the fault that as churches, we used to preach this stuff all the time, but then we quit. And so churches in general, we have a part to play in this because we stop saying a man ought to be a man and a woman ought to be a woman. And so he says there is a way that God keeps these things clear in nature, and that is by way of hair. If God made you a woman, you ought to be proud of that. And you ought to have hair in the fashion of a woman. It ought to be a feminine in appearance so that at a glance there's no mistaking the fact that you are a woman. Because that's what God made you. Why would we be ashamed of what God made us? Listen, one is no better than the other. We're equal in person. Now we have differing offices, differing responsibilities. God made man for leadership and woman for motherhood and so forth. So we're different in that sense, but we're equal in person. But we ought to be proud. We ought to be content with what God made us. So if God made you a man, why not look like one? And if God made you a woman, why not look like one? Because this is God's plan. God says, even nature teaches us this. You know, kind of like a rainbow, you know, is a constant visual reminder of God's promise that He's not going to destroy the earth by a flood again. Hair is a constant visual reminder that God made us male and female. And He placed a distinction between the two. Amen? Okay, well, some of you are with me on that. Doesn't really matter. It's still true. All right. Secondly, and even more popular, Deuteronomy 22. God designed a way to keep this distinction clear, a continual, constant reminder that I made them male and female. One of those reminders, one of those visual aids, if you will, is in nature itself. God says there's a distinction that crosses all boundaries, that crosses all cultural distinctions, all national distinction. That is that it's natural for a man to have short hair and a woman to have long hair. Then secondly, God also designed to keep that distinction between male and female apparent in culture. There's a natural distinction, and then there's a cultural distinction. And that cultural distinction is in dress or attire. In Deuteronomy 22, it says this in verse 5, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are what? An abomination unto the Lord." There are two prohibitions in this verse. Okay, two prohibitions. First, there's a prohibition against wearing a garment of the opposite sex. Men should not wear women's clothes, and women should not wear men's clothes. There's that distinction. But then there's a second distinction as well. The first distinction, a man shouldn't wear women's clothes, that would be a prohibition against transgenderism. But then there's a second distinction. He says that neither sex should wear that which pertains to the other. So a man shouldn't wear a woman's garment, nor should he wear that which pertains to the woman. Now, pertain is the idea of appearance. So not only should a man not wear a women's clothing, he shouldn't wear that which even has the appearance of women's clothing. He shouldn't wear that which looks like it might be a woman's clothing. Nor should a woman wear that which looks like it might be man's clothing. And God does this to make this distinction in culture, so that we can look at someone. Someone should be able to look at our attire and tell instantly, that's a man. Someone should be able to look at our attire and tell instantly that that's a woman. God wants to keep this distinction between the sexes so clear that we can tell at a glance what they are or what people are. Now, some people, and I'm not, you know, like I said, well, some people look at chapter 22 of Deuteronomy and say, well, that's Old Testament, so therefore it's not applicable to us anymore. Well, that's a valid point, I guess, or at least one to think about. But let me ask you this. In 22:1, is this done away? Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again to thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know not or know him not, then thou shalt bring it into thine own house and shall keep it and with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner, thou shalt do with his ass, and thou shalt do with his raiment, and with all lost things of thy brothers which he hath lost. God says, here's a precept for you. If somebody loses something and you find it, you're supposed to keep it until they can come and reclaim it. Is that done away? Let me ask you this. Is verse 4 done away? Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him lift them up again. Is it been done away that if you see your neighbor's car in the ditch, you shouldn't just drive by? You should stop and what? Help him get it out. Let me ask you this. Is verse 6 and 7 done away? If a bird's nest chanced to be before thee in the way, in any tree or on the ground, whether it be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting on the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young, but thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to be with thee. He says you shouldn't go around killing the mother of children, of animals, animal mothers of children. You read it, all right? He says you're not supposed to do that. Let me ask you, has that been done away? Then we get down to verse 8, it says, and when thou buildest a house, thou shalt make a battlement for the roof, and thou shalt thou shalt not bring blood upon that house. He says you're to put safety measures in your home so people don't get hurt. Has that been done away? Why is it that suddenly when we get to the verses about dress, that's been done away? And it hasn't been done away because it's designed to be a distinction in culture between male and female. Because this distinction is just as relevant as any of the other verses in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Now, God's very plain about the fact of what he thinks about this issue. Come on, he's very plain in verse 5. He says, any man who dresses like a woman or any woman who puts on male clothing, it is an abomination. The word abomination means disgusting. It's disgusting to God. Do you not think transgenderism is disgusting to God? Homosexuality is disgusting to God? Because it's an attack upon his plan for men and women. And God says for a man to wear clothes that looks like they might be his wife's, God says that's an abomination, or vice versa. And the reason why I bring out the point that it means disgusting is because what's disgusting to God, what's an abomination to God, doesn't change with time. Doesn't change from Old Testament to New Testament. What God finds disgusting in the old is still disgusting in the new. Are there laws in the Old Testament that we do not observe today? Certainly, there are ceremonial laws in the Old Testament that we no longer observe. But when it comes to what God makes moral judgments about, his moral judgments do not change from old to new. And morally, God says, this is still not right. It's an abomination. Are you with me? Now, God's plan in culture is to keep the distinction separate. In nature, it's hair. In culture, it's to keep it separate by clothing. Now, every culture is not American. All right? So as a result of that, when missionaries go to foreign fields, they don't try to make them dress like us. Because every culture has its own male and female attire. One of the arguments here all the time was, well, yeah, but in some places they all wear robes. Yeah, they do, but they have distinctly female robes and distinctly male robes. And so when missionaries go overseas, they don't try to make them dress like Americans. They try to make them dress as male and female in their culture. You know, it's a shame, isn't it, that most Eastern and African cultures are far better at this than we are. In distinguishing between the sexes in dress. In the past, at least, we understood this. Come on, in the past, we even made distinction between male and female in colors. No man would ever allow his son to be brought home from the hospital in a pink sleeper. Oh, come on, am I not right? Man up now and say amen. That's absolutely true. And I would never have let one of my daughters be brought home in a camouflage sleeper. You know why? Because she's a girl. And we want to instill femininity from the very beginning. And so we used to understand this until it became controversial. God wants to make this distinction between the two and keep them separate. Now listen, before anyone gets upset over this, and hopefully no one will, but before anyone gets upset, I want to remind you tonight, when it comes to American culture, I have not mentioned a single article of clothing. I've not mentioned what is male clothing or female clothing. I can't help what you thought of.
Amen. Yes.
When I said it. We might ought to consider why we thought of it. Well, because I knew what you were thinking. Believe me, friend, you have no idea what I'm thinking half the time. I would submit that you thought of it for other reasons. You know, if a man wants to cross-dress, think about a couple things so we can quit, all right? Because I'm down to yellow or to orange. Think about a few things when it comes to this separation of male and female in the culture. First of all, number one, like I just said, I never mentioned a single article of clothing being male or female, but I'll guarantee you there's articles of clothing that come to your mind as distinctly male and distinctly female. Come on, isn't that true? You don't have to agree with me, but you have to agree with me that something came to your mind as a male and female clothing. Secondly, think about this. If a man wants to cross-dress or dress transgender, what does a man wear to do that? You don't have to answer out loud. What does a man have to wear to do that? What's a man have to wear to be a cross-dresser and to dress like a woman? If a woman wants to cross-dress to look like a man, what would she wear? Well, I would say nothing, because there's nothing in American culture now that can make a woman cross-dress, because we've so destroyed this whole idea of dress. Now, a man can be a cross-dresser, but it's almost impossible now for a woman to be a cross-dresser, because we've destroyed this distinction. But theoretically, if a woman wanted to dress like a man, what would she wear? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? Because we understand that there is a distinction between male and female. Listen, when looking at, using the old illustration, when looking at the non-transgender bathroom signs, we have transgender bathroom signs now, but when looking at the non-transgender bathroom signs at the restaurant, because there are still some around, when you think about what they look like, are you ever confused about which one you're supposed to go in? Do you ever look at a sign and go, I have no idea what that one little stick figure with the triangle at the bottom means. I have no idea what that... Well, we know what it means. Sure we do. Because in our culture, we know what has been traditionally male and female. So much so that we don't even need the words on the bathroom signs. We can tell just simply from the picture, because we understand what's associated with what. Because culturally, that's been in way. Could it be that there's something distinctly different between the signs? Something distinctly cultural so that you know which one you belong to? I've never stood there and go, man, this is hard. I have no idea which one I'm supposed to go into. Why is it that of all things, this is another question we should ask ourselves, why is it of all things this makes people so angry? This idea that there's this distinction and that men should dress one way and women should dress another. Why is it that it makes us so angry, so much so that some people will even leave a Bible-preaching church over this issue? There are issues why you ought to leave a church, but this isn't one of them. And listen, if it does make you angry, don't stomp out mad, because there's no requirement to dress a certain way to be a member of Calvary Baptist Church unless you're in leadership. So nobody's telling you how to dress. We're just telling you the Bible says that God makes a distinction between the two.
Amen.
Again, churches used to preach to this and hold to these prohibitions, and if we had continued to do so, you have to wonder if it would have helped or hurt the culture that we're dealing with today. God made us male and female. Amen?
Amen.
Leviticus 18, we'll wrap this up. We're going to branch out on some more stuff later, but we're done for tonight. Leviticus 18, I'm sorry. I think I said Leviticus, and I was turning to Genesis. God made us male and female. God hates homosexual behavior. As we know, he doesn't hate the homosexual. He died for them that they might be saved as well. But he hates homosexual behavior, just as he hates adulterous behavior, just as he hates drunken behavior, he hates homosexual behavior. Now, we do know the Bible emphasizes homosexuality a lot, especially in the Old Testament, and I think part of that's because it is a direct assault on God's foundational plan for society upon man and woman. But God hates homosexual behavior. He says this in 18:22, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind." We see a word we ought to recognize because we read it earlier. It is what?
Abomination.
An abomination. It's disgusting. Not just to us, but disgusting to God. In chapter 20, the same book, he says this in verse 13, "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, and their blood shall be upon them." That's pretty serious, is it not? Not only as an abomination, but God said that they shall both be put to death. Now, we don't do that today. We're not in a theocracy. We're not Israel. So that doesn't take place today. But the point is that we see God's, how much of an abomination this is to God. And again, it's not because of just the behavior itself, but what the behavior represents. It represents a direct assault on God's plan. But to me, one of the important things to understand about this is the language God uses. He says homosexual behavior is an abomination. That's the same exact word God uses in Deuteronomy 22:5. Of when we confuse gender by way of dress. God says that also is a what?
Abomination.
An abomination. So that's pretty strong language. Don't you think between the two? It just might be that God's plan is for us to look like men, to look like women, and not confuse the two. We're going to look at, maybe, going forward, I'm not sure what we're going to do from here. I'm still trying to figure that out. We may look at the office or position that God created male and female to fill, how the home was designed to work, how we're supposed to serve God in the gender that God made us. Because that's important, isn't it? If you're a woman, you need to learn to serve God as a woman. If you're a man, you need to learn to serve God as a man. And before we can do that, though, we got to understand that God made us male and female and just how important that is. And how important it is that we model maleness to our sons. Our sons ought to see what it means to be a man. What a man looks like. How a man sits. How a man carries himself. How a man acts. How a man treats a woman properly.
Right.
Man, we ought to be modeling that. This is how a man dresses. This is how a man cuts his hair. This is how a man works. These are the things that men are interested in. Amen? We ought to model that. I'll tell you this much. If you don't model it to your sons, the world will be more than happy to model them after their image. And our daughters, they ought to see these models of femininity, what it means to be a woman, what a woman looks like, how a woman sits, how a woman conducts herself, how a woman responds to her husband, how a woman does these things. Because if they don't learn it from us, they're going to learn it from someplace. They're going to learn it from the world. And God's very clear about the fact he wants these distinctions to be made. We should be proud of the gender God made us. How can anyone be well adjusted if they're not willing to be that which God made them? and learn to live in that which God made them. That's why this transgender community and the teenagers that are caught up in are so suicidal. Because they're trying to live something they were not or are not. You know, we're in a mess in this nation, not just because of the liberals and the college, but also because of God's people have ceased to make the most basic distinctions that God created us to make. I'm thankful that God's very clear about these things. God made us male and female. It's controversial in our time. It's not controversial. Man has made it controversial. But God made us male and female. Man, we ought to be in prayer for our nation. We ought to be in prayer now for the thousands upon thousands of young people who are all of a sudden confused about what they're supposed to be. This is a problem that has never existed until recently. Now thousands of them are having surgeries and taking drugs and doing irreversible things to their bodies, primarily because of the prodding of adults or the encouragement of adults. We're in a confused nation. We're confused about marriage, male-female relationships, about our children. I'm not saying this is all of it, but a lot of it goes back to the fact that God made us male and female. And what we need as a nation is a revival of maleness and femaleness, a revival of the idea that God made us for distinct offices and positions, and we should be that. You say, well, I disagree with that. Well, look where your thinking has got us. My grandparents never had this problem. Your great-grandparents never had this problem. Why is it that we have it now? It's because we've torn apart God's most basic distinctions. Take joy in what God made you. Live it. Serve God in your gender. And help your children to learn how to do the same thing. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will.